I'm going to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm probably going to be munching on cough drops throughout this morning. I'm on the tail end of a head cold, and so it's preferable than hearing me cough. But kids, try to keep count how many I go through in one morning. Okay, this is the word of God, James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so this morning, as I get to start on a new book, I finally have finished 2 Thessalonians, and now I get to start in a new book, in the book of James. Instead of having an introduction to these specific verses, I thought it would be helpful to have a very short introduction to the book of James in general. And so I want to just give us two main points, maybe two and a half main points for us to be considering as we jump into this new study of the book of James. One, it is really important that we see that this book of James is written to Jewish believers. That's what verse 1 tells us from the very beginning, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So this means that James takes for granted a foundation of the gospel that is already in place, and so he is addressing what the Christian life should look like as a result of this bedrock gospel reality. In this way, the book of James does not have a sort of presentation of doctrine in the same way that Paul's letters do. Rather, as several commentaries suggest, James reads in many ways more like a wisdom literature book, which is, I think, the second most important thing for us to understand as we look at the study of James. Namely, that James is very concerned, most concerned, with the application of theology in practical, everyday ways. One commentator points out an additional detail. He says that where Paul often is striking at legalism, James is speaking against quietism. Meaning, Paul stresses over and over throughout his letters that works cannot save you, that you are saved by grace alone. So Paul works to disarm that sinful bent within us that says, I think I can earn God's favor. I think I can maintain my salvation. In other words, Paul is constantly speaking against legalism. Then on the other hand, James is striking at quietism, which is just this idea that since we're saved by grace through faith, we don't need to be concerned about how we live our lives, if our lives are actually governed by obedience to God's word. And so James's letter, many of the topics that he addresses are meant to disarm that pendulum swing in the opposite direction of legalism, which would trample down or minimize the grace of God and have a sort of dismissive attitude when it comes to the need to grow in sanctification or obedience to God. So if Paul is saying you are saved by faith alone, James is sort of filling in the back end and saying, yes, amen, and this true faith will necessarily work itself out in the life of the believer in some very distinct ways. So I would suggest that each of these topics that James covers, and he does, if you read from chapter 1 all the way through, he sort of jumps around from one to another, then he kind of cycles back to another topic that he talked about a chapter earlier. All of these are meant to be very practical and necessary evidences to comfort the believer in what an authentic faith ought to look like in many ways. So let's pray, and we'll look at this first few verses of James chapter 1. God, you are good. You have given us your scriptures so that we can clearly understand what faith in Christ means, that we can clearly understand what life in Christ means, what it means to follow you in very specific ways, including in this passage. You have shown us even how a characteristic of joy is to be foundational in the life of believers. God, I pray that you might help us to understand where we may have been looking in broken cisterns for sources of joy and replace that once again, have a habit, have an attitude, a characteristic that is constantly returning to you to remind our forgetful hearts that in you alone is there true and lasting joy. In your name I pray, amen. So let me read verse 1 again so that we can look at that specifically. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings, or rejoice. As I mentioned in that short introduction, these 12 tribes in the dispersion is a reference to the Jews, the 12 tribes who have suffered and been persecuted or have fled before persecution hit them. And as a result, they're spread out. They're dispersed across the Roman Empire. But I want you to notice, embedded right in that reality is James says, greetings. But the word that he uses for greetings is actually could also be translated rejoice. Which means from the very opening of the book, James is linking trials, being dispersed by an openly hostile Roman government, to rejoicing. I know you're dispersed, rejoice. And then James jumps in full force in the next verse to explain the importance of joy in the midst of trials. So look at verses 2-4 with me again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so one of the first points that we can see in this passage is that we ought not to be surprised by suffering. We should not be surprised by suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Scripture is full of examples of this reality. From Matthew 10:24-25, in which Jesus points out to his disciples that if they are treating the master, the teacher, in this way, so unjustly, how ought you, as servants, as disciples, expect to be treated? To Paul in Philippians 1:28-29, where he's encouraging the believers, saying they ought not to be frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so I want to emphasize that. Because there is in the world right now a very real presentation of a false gospel of prosperity that has crept into many places in the world. And this is not just a different perspective of the true gospel, it is an anti-gospel. Because it says, if you follow God obediently, you won't lose your job, your family will be healthy, you will ascend all the social circles that you want to. Or perhaps more subtly is the suggestion, you deserve that better house. You ought to have better health. You've been so obedient to the Lord. And this is an anti-gospel for two reasons. One, it rests on your own ability to be obedient, to check all the right boxes so to earn God's favor. And two, it is anti-gospel because its goal is not actually to take joy in Christ himself, but rather those passing prosperities, those health, the wealth, whatever thing he can provide us. But before we move on, I think we need to just take a brief pause and point out one more important detail in this verse. Namely, from that phrase where it says, trials of various kinds. And it means exactly that, trials of various kinds. Not only trials associated with being persecuted directly for your faith. For example, in the book of James, he talks about several times the trial of being sick, the trial of living in poverty. They come up over and over throughout the book. And James is clear that these trials are also to be counted as joy, along with a specific trial of being persecuted for your faith. I want to point this out because I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we can say, I'm counting all trials as joy when I'm thinking about specific spiritual tests of my faith. But we live in a country that has incredible freedom to live out our Christian faith. We're not at risk of being thrown into prison for openly worshiping Christ here in this church this morning. We don't have to fear about our businesses being taken away. We won't experience open hostility as compared to many places in the world Christians face. But we will get sick, including seriously or chronically sick. We will feel the intense stress of work. We will feel the social pressure to follow along with non-Christian friends or families. And we live in a culture that is constantly pressing in on us and saying, you're not loving, you're not tolerant, you don't celebrate the things we celebrate, just be quiet. And now this might seem obvious, but I want to point it out because I think it's possible to have a sort of mentality that says, hey, I'm geared up and ready for those direct, intense spiritual trials. And we can discount the constant drop upon drop trials of that stressful project you have at work, or that chronic injury that is not healing, or that very unglamorous stress of changing diapers in the middle of the night and trying to figure out, why in the world is that toddler even crying? I don't understand. James is saying, count all these trials as joy. Which really gets to a key aspect of this passage, that we have a command to count it all joy. Pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You are commanded, brothers and sisters in Christ, to find joy in trials. This word is an imperative. It is a command. It's not a suggestion for us to follow when we feel up to it. And here I think we find echoes of the themes from the book of Job, which you'll remember is another wisdom book. And I want to point out just a couple connections that we can find here. Counting trials as joy does not take away from the sorrow of that trial. Meaning James is not after a sort of inch-deep joy that paints a smile on your face when you are in the middle of a deep agony in your soul that could accompany that trial. We're not just pretending. Counting all things as joy does not mean that we cannot or should not cry out to God in suffering. God, why? I don't understand. Why is this happening? How much more is this going to last? I want to just point out that Job cries out in some of the most intense trials over and over, why God? And I think that's because we all tend to want to know exactly A to Z, what does God have planned to teach me through this difficulty, through this trial? Because if I were just to know God's plan for why he's allowing it, then maybe I could suffer in a better way. And if you look, briefly, you could study it more, but if you were to look at God's reply to Job, You see chapter after chapter of God essentially saying, look, Job, you can't understand the complexity of how I have ordered this world, how I continue to hold these things together. How in the world can you understand the complexity of how I might use this suffering, this trial in the end? And we see Job finally humble himself and take that posture in Job 42:3, where he says, I have uttered things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Meaning for us, as we look at this passage, we are not commanded to count trials as sincere joy because we know the specific use of this trial in my life or in the life of that person I love. Because sometimes, yes, God will allow us to see exactly how that trial is going to be used, but oftentimes he does not. We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning. How many missionaries spent their life without getting to see any results of their suffering, trial after trial, this side of eternity? So be careful of having a sort of attitude that demands that God should explain exactly how each trial and suffering will work out for our good in specific, minute detail. So while counting all trials as sincere joy does not mean that we cannot cry out to God in sorrow, why God? It does mean that every time we do that, we ought to conclude with that lament, that question, in the same way that Paul does. He gives us an excellent pattern to follow in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. In fact, this is the one passage. Most of the other passages I'm not asking you to flip to. If you can flip to this one and kind of keep these two in parallel from James to 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, these two passages really tie together. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to kind of tie these two truths together as if they're two sides of the same coin. One way that we do not lose heart is by what James is telling us, counting it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Because we're keeping in mind, like, this is the testing of my faith. It's producing steadfastness. Steadfastness is going to have its full effect. And that's going to lead to me being perfect or spiritually mature, lacking nothing. And having that characteristic of joy that James is after allows us to get to the place that Paul is saying, this is just a light and momentary affliction. It's preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Which really, I think, gets to one of the key aspects of joy. I think it's one of the most foundational realities of life itself, and it's this. Everything we do in life is based on a pursuit of joy. Everything we do in life is based on a pursuit of joy. In fact, I think of probably one of the most quoted essays of C.S. Lewis. It highlights this. I'm going to share it again with you. Some of you have heard it and can kind of fill in the ending for me. But it says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. True lasting joy. He goes on and says, like ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Which means, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not one of sad or stoic serious obedience from the moment we wake up until the moment we lay down. We sort of walk around quoting Puritans in hushed voices, very somber. No. Life in Christ allows us access to real, lasting, infinite joy. What this means is we don't fight primarily the pull of sin in our lives by just gritting our teeth and saying over and over again, nope, I'm not going to sin. That's not from God. Resist. Don't do it. No. We must replace that false, surface-level counterfeit joy of sin with a true joy found in Christ. Pursue that as our motivation, and we will at the same time flee sin. And I think we see joy as a motivation for obedience, as a motivation for salvation, most clearly, really, in Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, with Christ himself. Look at what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look, Jesus had joy in the work of salvation set before him as his motivation to endure some of the most horrific suffering that we could imagine. It was obviously not joy for the sake of suffering and suffering, like I enjoy suffering. No. It was deep joy knowing, keeping in mind that this suffering will produce this steadfast certainty in the work of Christ, which is perhaps the next point that I want to cover, and that is that joy requires great effort. Work, intense effort, is needed to find joy. A joy that is authentic and produces steadfastness, that is not just surface level. I want us to look at the progression that goes from verse 2 to 4, and notice it's also a cycle, like it goes back. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, because, here's what's going to happen next, the next link in the chain. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Meaning, as we grow in steadfastness, and steadfastness moves on to its full effect, we are also able to count all trials as joy more readily. And what happens is, rather than being those who are sometimes joyful, we become characterized as a joyful people. Joy moves from being an emotion that we sometimes experience based on nice circumstances that come our way to a characteristic of who we are. Instead of those who see the first signs of difficulty, of trials, and flee, we become more sturdy, more steadfast, so that there is joy in each and every trial. Which makes me think of that scene at the end of The Return of the King and The Lord of the Rings. And I think maybe there's extra points if I quote Lewis and Tolkien in the same message. So if someone's keeping track of points. Anyway, this is the part towards the end of the book where there's the great battle that's happening. And you have this group of people that have galloped for days and days, difficult journey to get so that they might have the ability to fight in that intense battle against the enemy. And I think you've heard this quote also. And then all the host of Rohan, these horsemen, burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them. The joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible as it came even to the city. In fact, I would argue that everything that brings joy in a lasting sort of way requires great effort, and that there's much joy to be had in the steadfast effort itself. Consider just for a minute, why do athletes glory in that championship that they've won so much? Tears, hugging, all that's going on. It's because of the years, literal years of effort, individually and as a team, that it took to get there. Think of a more commonplace example. Parenting. It takes great effort to raise our children in the Lord. It takes a daily work to confess our lack of patience, our outbursts of anger. It is a great effort to seek to draw our children back time and time again to the goodness of God in salvation. It is a gloriously exhausting enterprise to raise children. And yet, it is at the same time a very great joy. Consider how Paul speaks to this reality in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. And he's talking about that thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's this constant difficulty, constant trial, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. You see how he is counting it as joy? I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look, Paul is considering this trial, this consistent thorn in the flesh that is not leaving him alone, as joy. And I don't think he's saying this in a grim sort of way of like, I'm going to count it as, I'm going to be glad in my weakness. All right, God. I think he's speaking in rejoicing joy that's spilling over his face and saying, like he says in other passages, what can man do to me? For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Even in my weakness, Christ's power in me, like it's not me, Christ's power in me is on display. Like, what joy in the trial. And I think what James is pointing out is that this joy is essential to maturity in the Christian life. Look at what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So a relentless effort of counting all things as joy, because Christ allows me to do that, at the same time as a way of testing or working out my faith that will produce steadfastness, it will produce endurance. I think we can see this example in sports really clearly. Like, anyone who has competed at any level in any sport will tell you what's needed is practice, consistent effort, and endurance. Like, right now, it's the World Cup. And I'll watch a game with my kids sometimes, and I'll sit and I'll see. I'm like, oh my goodness, these guys have incredible endurance. They are running like 6 to 8 miles per game in bursts of sprints. Their endurance is incredible. Excuse me. And you can know this in a sort of general way, but if you've ever actually played soccer or whatever other sport, like I played soccer when I was younger, and I can remember very clearly in those preseason practices, it seemed very much as if the coach's goal was not to get a certain drill accomplished, but just to see how many of us on the team could end up puking by the end of practice. Like, you can know endurance in a hypothetical, like, those athletes probably have good endurance, and you can know it in a lived-in sort of reality. That's what James is saying here. He's saying through the exercise, through the effort, through the work of counting trials as joy, our faith is known. It's not just a hypothetical sense. It's the lived-in sort of knowing. One commentary puts it this way. Steadfastness or endurance is a permanent inner quality of strength which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. Which is what James is getting at in verses 3 and 4, where he says, know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let this steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Briefly, I just want to explain those last few phrases. When it says perfect and complete, this term perfect does not mean sinless perfection. Does not mean that. Rather, perfect is the idea of being fully developed or spiritually mature, maturing spiritually. And that term complete does not mean complete as in you're perfect or lacking in nothing at all. It means that you have a 360 degree perspective of reality that allows you to see everything the way that you should be looking at it. That's what that means when it says complete. And finally, in that chain, when it says lacking nothing, I think James is getting at what Peter tells us so clearly in 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Meaning, we will lack nothing that is necessary to mature and grow in Christ. That's an incredible promise. And now here at verse 5, at first glance, it might seem like James is doing one of his things where he jumps to a completely different topic, and he will do that later in the book. But I think that this passage actually does directly relate to what we've just studied. So let me read verses 5 through 8 for us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. I think what James is saying here is that he foreseesthat this, what he's saying about counting all trials as joy, is not just a difficult reality to live out in our own strength and our own ability. It is impossible for us to live out in our own strength, our own ability. We don't just need more grit your teeth and try harder. We need to be anchored more deeply to the wisdom of God to be able to do what he says. Which is why he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives generously, without reproach. Like to all of us, it will be given you. And then he continues with a somber warning. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed and driven by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. And so I want to look at that passage as a sort of three-part application. First, what we see is the incredible comfort to believers in perseverance. Do you see the comfort here in this verse, in these verses, as a comfort that believers will persevere? This is one of the pillars of the doctrines of grace, namely that all true believers will persevere until the end. No one, no trials, nothing is able to snatch us out of the Father's hands. In fact, rather than trials unseating us, believers become more and more steady, more steadfast. Like experienced sailors, we are joyfully unshaken, unswayed, even by the most difficult storms, because of our certainty in Christ and how he has proved himself over and over. And at the same time, This is a call for unbelievers. Every comfort for believers, I think, is at the same time a call for unbelievers. Meaning, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, then these glorious truths for a believer are at the same time a call to you, taste and see, as the psalmist says over and over again. Won't you taste and see that the Lord is good? And so my hope is, if that is you, that you might see these verses and confess that you really are tossed to and fro by the storms of life, that you just don't know how much more you can try. You've tried to do it on your own, and it just has led to, it's unstable. And friend, if that is you, there's literally a room full of people here this morning who are praying that you might turn to Christ right now. Because these strong warnings of Scripture are meant to sober us up, to wake us up, to cause us to turn to Christ, to repent. Do you see? There's no middle ground here. There are two true believers that are in one degree or another growing progressively, gradually growing in being able to rest more and more in the wisdom of God as revealed in Scripture in all the various trials of life, that strive with that fierce, battle-hardened joy that rejoices way past the surface level of what is happening and can see a deeper steadfastness and maturing that the Lord is working out in our lives. And there are those who are not believers, who are unstable, who are tossed to and fro by each wave in difficulty. So won't you cast yourself on the mercy of Christ in salvation? He is the source of the deepest, most steadfast joy imaginable. And finally, there is at the same time a caution here for the double-minded, the unstable or unbelieving. Look at what it says in 6 through 8. But let him ask with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So first, let me say a word about what this does not mean. This does not mean that if you are in this temporary season of doubt about the goodness of God in the face of intense trials or difficulty, then you are automatically in this category of being double-minded. That's not what James is after. In fact, I would point out that there are many psalms of lament that showcase for us a sort of pattern of prayer in difficulty that is honest with the moments of doubt, the difficulty that they're experiencing, and that struggle, that intense effort to find joy. For example, I'll just cite one. Psalm 73, 25 to 28 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail." Like, this is intense difficulty. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You have put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This psalm is not the prayer of a double-minded man that James is warning against. Notice that the psalmist shows us this pattern of being honest with the depth of the difficulty of that suffering, of that trial he is walking through, and yet he preaches to his soul of the goodness of God. He returns to take refuge in God. He is at the end of this psalm, stable, steadfast in the midst of this storm. No. Verse 8 is a warning for the double-minded who, as it says in this verse, is characterized by a consistent instability. It says, unstable in all his ways. unstable in all his ways. One commentary summarizes it this way. Although this person claims to be a believer, his actions reveals he is an unbeliever. When he goes through severe trials, he turns to human resources rather than singularly trusting on the Lord for answers and for help. Or he becomes bitter and resentful and seeks no help at all. He does not renounce God, but he acts as if God doesn't exist, doesn't care, or isn't capable of delivering him from trouble. He knows something of God's word and of God's love, grace, and providence, but he refuses to avail himself of those divine resources. As James points out later in his letter, this person's real problem, of course, is sin. James 4:8 says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Do you see the glorious gospel call even here in the midst of such a stark, sober warning? James is drawing a clear contrast. He's saying steadfastness in Christ, joy in various trials, moving towards spiritual maturity, not lacking anything, growing in Christ's likeness, using, in fact, trials as a means of deepening your roots in Christ, or double-mindedness, unstable, wobbling like the waves in the ocean, tossing and turning, and ultimately not anchored in Christ. In the Pilgrim's Progress, this person is represented by the character Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he's literally like he's wanting to walk after Christ and he's wanting to walk after the world and he's wanting to face both ways. And I think Bunyan does a great job of pointing out just how impossible that is. And this is what James also points to in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Excuse me. But please go back to James 4:8 again. And I want to repeat that this sober warning is at the same time a gracious call to repent, unbeliever. How I pray that you might see the sober warning of double-mindedness and repent. In fact, if the weight of these things is pressing hard upon you, this is a gift of God. Turn. Find your joy in God alone. Look at the hope of James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God is not far off. There is no time like now to repent and draw near to God and to cast yourself on his mercies. And fellow believer, oh, I pray that you might continue to trust joyfully in the Lord in the midst of various trials, anchoring yourself to the wisdom of Scripture, finding your footing there more and more steadfast, lacking nothing in your growth of spiritual maturity, growing more and more in godliness. Be stirred by these things. Hear these clear commands and take comfort in our God who is causing us to persevere in these things. I just want to close by reading these verses one more time for us. Brothers and sisters, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know in a lived-in knowing sort of way that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And this steadfastness is moving to have its full effect so that you may be spiritually mature, you may be perfect, complete, able to have a full perspective of reality, lacking in nothing that we need to grow in godliness. And if we lack wisdom, like, ask God. Let us ask God. He gives generously. And let us ask without doubting. Let us pray. God, you are good. God, you have given us not just a flimsy sort of joy that this world offers through its various pursuits of sin or pleasure in this world. God, you have given us a true and lasting joy in Christ alone, a joy that actually grows and becomes more and more sturdy the more that we trust in Christ. God, I pray that we here at Kahului Baptist Church, that we might be a people that are marked by joy, a joy that does not make sense in view of this world, that can only point towards the strength of God in us, that we might be quick to point out that when we are weak, he is strong, that we might rejoice in our trials, knowing the weight of glory that you are working out, God. In your name I pray, amen.